Welcome to the show Christianity Still Makes Sense, where we discuss the topics that often deconstruct or cause us to doubt our Christian faith. On this episode, we're going to deal with some secular objections as we're continuing a series in the run-up to the release of Bobby's new book, Does Christianity Still Make Sense? I'm in the middle of a show. Sorry, excuse me. Someone seems to be knocking at the door. I'm just gonna ask them to leave just for a few minutes while we finish recording. Hold on, just a second. Well, Sorry you had to experience that. You're probably wondering who I am. My name is Mitt Hull. I'm actually Tim's long-lost twin brother, and I heard him doing something about Christianity, and I don't believe that stuff, and I guess there's somebody that wrote this book here, and I'm going to have a conversation with them, and I'm just going to kind of try to figure out what's going on and ask some questions and see what's happening. So, this is Mitt, and I think there's somebody else, the author of this book, Dr. Bobby Conway. Let me see if I can figure out how to bring Bobby on here. Let's try this.
So, whoa.
It worked. It worked. Whoa. There you are. Okay.
Who are you?
So, I'm Mitt. I don't believe this stuff, and so I heard that you can help me out, is what I heard.
Well, first off, let me just kind of state the obvious. Did you go Clubber Lang on your long lost twin or what?
Well, yeah. I mean, people have made fun of me, my whole life, but. Yeah, this is just me. This is just what I do. It's who I am,
and I've just fully embraced it. I dig the hat, bro. It's a good hat.
Oh, this hat. Yeah. You know, like these are my glasses. Can't see without these glasses. I see you have some too. Yeah. That they look great on you. I really appreciate that look. The look is good. The look is good.
Well, I appreciate that. Are you a drug dealer or what?
Nope. Never. Never done any drugs. Never done any drugs.
Okay. I'm straight and narrow.
I get that every once in a while, but I try to fly on that straight and narrow path there. Doctor.
Good moral person. Yeah.
I do what I can. I do what I do. Yeah. So I got some questions for you here.
Yeah.
Maybe you can unravel the mystery of this Christianity thing for me. I guess for me, the way that I'd put it is if there's this all-powerful God that Christianity says exists and that he wants to have a relationship with me, where is he? I don't see any evidence for him. To me, it either seems like he's hiding or he doesn't exist. So how would you address that for me?
I would say Mitt, right? If I got your name correct?
Mitt, yeah.
All right. Mitt, who took your brother out with his fist. Well, Mitt,
we don't want to talk about that. He may or may not be tied up out in the hallway. I'm just saying.
Okay. I don't know what you did, but Mitt threw a fit. I heard it. We heard it. But we'll take your questions. And I think it's a good question, Mitt. It's a question that is not exclusive to non-Christians. Even we as Christians have it. When you look in the Bible, this idea of God seeming to be hidden is prevalent, especially when you read the Psalms. You can see the psalmist saying things like, hey, God, where are you? Don't hide your face from me. Don't abandon me. That can be the cry of our heart, and it tends to feel much more palpable in times of darkness and suffering and confusion. And so there can be different things that can contribute to a sense of God being hidden in our life. It could be the fact that we are morally out of alignment with his desire for our life. It could be that you know, we have exposed ourselves to a lot of false teaching without being properly grounded in truth. It could be that we are under a wrong teacher or in a wrong movement. It could be that we're suffering tremendously and experiencing existential angst. So there can be lots of things that result in this. And not only that, it's not even, you know, exclusively the Christian issue. Again, as I mentioned, the Old Testament, this would be in Judaism, where they have sensed, God, where are you? And I have felt that in my own life, Mitt, where it seems like, God, are we playing hide and seek here? But it helps me to remember that, you know what, if God is all present, if he is, you know, an omnipresent God, meaning that his presence is systemic, then in that way, even though he might feel hidden, he's not. And even Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age, a promise for believers. But yet, I think our faith and our trust get tested, so to speak, in that. We feel pain. We want to sense his presence. But sensing his presence and him being present doesn't always equate. When we sense his presence, he's revealing that he is present in a way that touches us. But just because we don't sense his presence doesn't mean he is not present with us.
Well, I think that's interesting because one of the things that you were talking about there is that if we need to believe, we need to sense his presence. What would that look like for me? How would I know what his presence feels like, or how would I be able to conclude that his presence was there at all?
Yeah, I know, right? There's not like this formula that we can get it. But there is this sense of religious experience, a religious encounter that people have had. And one of the difficulties that that can come up, if you just trust in an experience, Mitt, what can take place is we open ourselves up to the objection, well, what about other people? Like, you know, Mormons claim to have a, you know, this burning in the bosom,
right?
Or Hindus have had these different experiences. So all that to say, I think that there can be a palpable experience that many Christians claim to have. What that feels like, that's hard to express. It's hard to explain. I think that there is just this, for me, maybe a sense of peace, a sense of calm. You know, there's more to it, but I know that in speaking this way, it could sound very subjective. You know, I have felt, you know, literally, you know, a tingling feeling when I sense God's presence. I've sensed his presence show up the most in my life in prayer. Of all the things, when I have found myself being fervent in prayer, and tends to be after I've been praying for a while, it's like this wave comes in of God's presence that I can sense being there. So then how would I, you know, deal with the Mormon who claims that as well? Well, then you're getting into the element of, is it possible that the enemy could, you know, give people a pseudo peace? Is it possible that God in his goodness might even, you know, let people sense his presence? I think before I was even a Christian, when I was a kid, I said this prayer, and I would not become a Christian for many more years. But I sensed a presence. And I remember telling my grandma, Grandma, does praying feel good? And she said, yes. But I didn't know who I was praying to, but I sensed a presence. Well, I can look back and say, you know, perhaps that was God and his grace revealing himself to me at a young age, and then connecting the dots for me later. But what we have to do is we have to submit our experiences to the scriptures. And so then Christianity becomes this cumulative case set of arguments instead of just using religious experience. The felt presence of God is one argument. Other belief systems can do that. So you have to compare our belief system case for case, pound for pound, claim for claim. And then I think when all the evidence comes in, Christianity provides the strongest cumulative case.
Bobby's book, Does Christianity Still Make Sense, will be released soon, and we need your help. If you want amazing limited time only perks such as Q&A with Bobby and a study led by Bobby himself and more, you want to join the Book Launch Facebook group. Now, space is limited, so scan the QR code on the screen or visit our social media for the QR code. Well, you mentioned some different arguments there and evidence. I like evidence. I'm, you know, science guy, history buff, love to listen to lots of podcasts on history and stuff and yeah. and check out all that wonderful. So what maybe are some of the, you know, the arguments that you might use or the evidence that you would point to show that God exists? Because I haven't had that experience. Maybe I will someday, but I haven't had that experience that you talked about yet. You know, my neighbor has. Tim seems like he has, but you also seem like you have. But how else will we get there?
Well, my big concern that, you know, yeah, Tim may have went to meet his maker, by the way that sounds. We'll scale back on that, bro. Okay. Well, check it out, Mitt. Look, some people have had, like I said, a religious experience and boom, okay, that's enough for them. They sense God's presence. Some people have that, like I've mentioned, but then there are other times where God seems absent, detached, like he's hiding. You feel God forsaken, and that can all be part of the test. But other things that come into play, which can be really encouraging, is God has made himself evident in creation. So you think about Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. What is can be known about God has been made plain to them. We're even told so much that what can be known about him in creation will render us without excuse. That is to say that nobody can claim to be an agnostic when it comes to God's existence because he has made himself known. Now, some people will say, oh, okay, but what about those who have truly sought God, like the sincere person that still claims that God, is hidden? This is a divine hiddenness argument, right? But what we would say to that is, you can't assume that just because you say you're innocent and you've sincerely sought him, that you're not skewed, that you don't have bias, that you're not blinded by things. The Bible says that everybody's without excuse. And so when we look at creation, there's something that we're supposed to conclude, that the design demands a designer. So that would be known as one argument as referred to as the teleological argument. And this goes back a long ways where philosophers have said, you know what, the design points beyond itself to a designer, like a canvas points beyond the canvas to the artist, or like a sculptor points beyond itself to a sculptor, or like a sky writing in the cloud points beyond the writing to the plane and the pilot flying it who did the writing in the sky. So we're supposed to look beyond this, and there's clues. There's other clues like the cosmological argument. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And so, we have to recognize that, you know, why is there something instead of nothing? And so even today, we recognize that the universe had a beginning. The expansion of the universe helps us to know that if you rewind the process, you would come back to a singularity, to this point where everything banged into existence. And we would say that the big bang was God speaking this universe into existence. You can take fine-tuning arguments, Mitt, where we have been fine-tuned to be observers in this universe, and we can see how amazing it is. There's a principle known as the anthropic principle, where, you know, we are perfectly situated to observe this universe and make, like an eclipse, for example. We happen to live in a planet where we can see an eclipse. We know that if the sun was a little bit closer, we'd melt. If it was a little bit further away, or if the sun was a little bit closer, we'd melt. A little bit further away, we'd freeze. So there's a lot of stuff as it relates to DNA. It's an information system. It helps us to understand a code. Like, in other words, who's the one that created the code? We would say that God created the code. He's the one that designed us, so that the universe that began to exist, you know, again, the world's expanding. The universe is expanding. Second law of thermodynamics, it's running out of usable energy. Why is that? Well, the more the universe expands, there's only so much energy to be, you know, spread out. So eventually, you know, the universe is going to collapse in a heat death. And so we can even see that in the scriptures where it talks about in the end, it's going to be burned up and God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We have the argument from desire, Mitt, like, you know, something that we have this, these desires that it seems like it'll take heaven for it to be fulfilled. We have the moral law. Our guilt points beyond itself to a moral law maker, a moral law giver who gives us these laws. So those are just, I mean, we could keep going. I'm just giving you some thoughts that I think it's that it's harder to explain things like consciousness, free will. How do we get something from nothing? You know, I think near-death experiences, all of this can be better accounted for on theism than it can be on something like atheism.
Well, you've definitely covered a lot of ground there, and you've definitely given me some things to think about. But, you know, one of the, I guess, the big linchpins is that last one you mentioned, the moral argument or something like that. See, for me, you know, morality, it seems pretty clear. I mean, I try to follow that thing that, you know, your boy Jesus talks about where we do unto others, right? So morality is like a, it's more like a social construct. It's like a social contract that we have, you know, with one another, you know, social, you know, kind of like gender and money and, you know, just, you know, contracts. We're kind of following that. So it's like, you know, I want you to do to me. I'm not going to punch you in the face. You know, you seem like a nice guy. Yeah. It's, you know, that Tim guy.
And you wouldn't want Tim to punch you in the face, would you, Mitt? I mean, is that what you were following
that.
Your golden rule right there, bro?
I'm totally following my golden rule earlier. Yeah, that happened off screen and no one knows what actually happened there. But, you know, for me, that's really what I would try to follow. So, you know, how would you show me that, you know, morality is anything more than a social construct?
Yeah. Well, I don't think it is a social construct. I do think that there are different things that shape the way we understand morality, for sure. Our upbringing, the culture that we live in, the books that we've read, the mentors that we've had. I would say a lot of that can certainly contribute to. But at the end of the day, a social contract is just that. Like, okay, what happens when the society that developed that construct, all right, this typical contract, let's say, that you're going to abide by, well, what happens when the next generation changes the contract? Was the contract, you know, that was for the previous generation no longer good for the next generation? Then what you have is moral relativism. Or how do you compare one social contract in one community compared to another contract in another community? What you can see is you have really no objective morality. It's just the subjective experience of one community over and against another community. But then the moment another community emerges through children or a rise to power, you get another set of moral values. So how could you trust that your subjective moral opinions are right? Well, I think that what we're after here is something that exists independent of ourselves. So that is to say that morality is not something that each subject shapes and carves out for him or herself, but rather morality is something that is objective. And by objective, I mean that something is good or bad, right or wrong, whether we agree with it or not. That is to say, what took place on 9/11, that was wrong, even though some might claim it was right, like the jihadists. Objective morality, how can we get at it? Well, the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 2 that it's built in, that God's moral law is written in our heart. Now, the problem with that is since we live in a culture where we also have free will and we're open to influence, moral law can get really skewed. And we can become anesthetized to it. We can get numb to it through diluting, our sensitivities to it by living a life that, you know, is incongruent with the way that God would have us to live. So all that to say, objective morality then, we would say, comes from the fact that God is the moral law giver. He gives the moral law. He writes it on our heart. The moral law then becomes something that he issues commands to us which become our moral obligations. In the event that we do not make good on those moral obligations, we are rendered guilty, and then we are therefore separated from God and in need of a redeemer. And so God is the moral law giver, and the moral law flows from his good nature, and ultimately we are accountable to him. He's the one we're all going to be without excuse. But because of his goodness and grace, he deals with that gap between us and him by coming down in the person of Jesus, fulfilling the moral law that all of us have broken, fulfilling the moral law that all of us have been rendered guilty. And he ends up fulfilling it, dying on a cross to forgive us of our sins. And the message, Mitt, for us as Christians and for non-Christians is we can look to Jesus as the one who paved the way. And he says, guess what, Mitt? You sought to knock your brother out, but I'll forgive you for that. But you got to quit trusting in your own standard. You got to realize that you've broken my standard, and you've got to look to me. And if you're willing to look to me as the one who's perfect, if you're willing to look to me as one that's never interested in knocking you out, guess what? You can have forgiveness of your sins, and I will give you my righteousness in exchange for your sin. That seems like a pretty good deal right there, Mitt.
You know what? That does sound like a really good deal. It sounds beautiful. Let me just ask one last question to kind of, you know, wrap this thing up here. But, you know, great conversation so far. Really appreciated it. You had mentioned something about, you know, God giving commands. And recently I read on the interwebs, someone shot up their family because they said that God told them to do so. Is that what you're saying? Is that what you mean by, you know, commands from God, that you know, if God tells us that we should do those things, that you're giving us a green light there?
Well, certainly not. We would have to realize that God has created us with free will, and not only that, there are, you know, evil spirits in the world. I'd say that person could have been, you know, demon possessed, and we're not thinking about caricatures like, you know, demons running around in their little red suits and pitchforks. We're talking about powerful spirit beings that are anti-God, and these beings can deceive people into thinking that they're doing something that God would want them to do. Like, take for example the 9/11. These people were deceived. So you can be sincere and you can think you're doing God's will, but you can be sincerely wrong. And that can be very problematic. It's like when I was a kid playing baseball in high school, I was told back in the day it was the carb craze. And so you need to eat a lot of bread. So on game day, I would eat a loaf of bread, believing that I'm going to pitch a better game. Well, I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. It wasn't a good idea to eat a loaf of bread on the game day. And so I had messages from so-called authorities that said, eat a loaf of bread. Well, I got deceived into that. Similarly, the person who would believe that has gotten deceived. And so the Bible would be our guide. We would look at that, and it teaches us, do not murder. And so we can realize that the Bible can provide a better pathway for helping us to understand God's sense of moral directives. But we can get confused really fast being far removed from a culture. So it takes time to understand the Word of God in each of the contexts. Like, for example, in a theocratic context in the wilderness, in the prophetic context, in, you know, captivity context, in the context of the Greco-Roman world in which Jesus and disciples lived, we have to step back and really figure out what's going on in the context in which God called Abraham. And, you know, you get the conversation about, you know, go sacrifice your son Isaac. What's going on there? Well, there's an explanation for that. We have to step into the context, because if you read something at first blush without a broader understanding, Mitt, you can get confused. So we don't sit over the Bible as magistrates, trying to say that the Bible's guilty until proven innocent, but rather we take a ministerial approach. We recognize the authority of Scripture in our lives, and the Bible we look at is innocent, and we're the ones that are guilty. And when we struggle with something in the Bible that makes us think that God's morally off, well, we just have to continue to stay in the text and understand that we have an interpretation problem, and we need to just do our due diligence, and that takes time. A lot of people just want to read the Bible like a Richard Dawkins and throw out these statements about God, that God's a moral bully or a genocidal, malevolent, being, but we have to slow down and go, is that really the picture of God, once we understand the overarching theme of Scripture?
You have definitely given me some things to think about, and I appreciate the time and the detail and going through some of this stuff. But I'm sure there's people that are maybe listening to this that they have their own questions, and you know, maybe we could let them leave them in the comments, and in the future, you know, maybe you could address that. Maybe if they ever want Mitt to come back, I'll see what I can do about you know, tying up Tim again. And I'll borrow this book from Tim.
And I think Tim would be okay with it. You know, Mitt, I'd be happy to give you a copy. Bro, I'd be happy to give you a signed copy. I mean, we'll just put some value on that, baby.
That would be fantastic. I would love that. Let's do that. Let's do that.
Come back and see us through this series I'm doing. I'd love to talk with you more in the upcoming weeks.
Well, that sounds good, but maybe I'll untie Tim and see if he can come back. So, I guess we'll leave it here. Thanks, Dr. Conway. We'll see you again in the future. So, all right, this is Mitt. I have to go untie somebody, but maybe I'll see you guys again in the future. Thanks for checking out the show. We'll see you again.